in this. One of my favorite stories that I it just is so real, I think, about moms is Jesus. You know, when he left, some of his last words is to the disciples, "We're going to all the world, you know, make disciples." And I think it's so profound, so real, so in such an internal moment as Christ on the cross, and yet so practical and earthy when he looks down, he's on the cross, he looks down to John, and he says, "John, behold your mother." In other words, this is now your mom. I'm leaving. John, this is going to be your mother. I'm asking you to take care of my mom. Here's Christ on the cross accomplishing literally cosmic, eternal changes in the universe. And he pauses in the midst of the crucifixion and says, "John, take care of my mother." Isn't that awesome? And I was reminded of that several times this week. You know, guys know my mom hasn't been feeling very good, and just trying to do a better job calling her and staying in touch. And you would have thought, here's the disciple whom Jesus loved, that he could have given him all kinds of grand missions for the rest of his life. "John, go to Zimbabwe," or whatever it would have been. "Go here, do this. You're going to..." And he said, "Take care of my mother." I think it's pretty profound. And also a great reminder about what it means to honor. And so that's what we do today. Moms, happy Mother's Day. I told Beth in the kitchen, this is my favorite group of mothers ever. My mom's missing, but other than that, just a great group of ladies in our church. Thankful for my wife. And yeah, just a good day. Celebrate. I don't know how to transition from that to talking about some tools, but that's what I'm going to do here for a minute. So pardon the jump, but so I have this sander that I've had for a little over a year now, and it's called Festool. For some of you, that means nothing. But it's an industrial sander, and it's called a Rotex, which means normally a sander is orbital. So it kind of does this, and it kind of spins and goes back and forth. This one you can do an orbital sander, or you can put it on Rotex, which means it just spins in one direction. And I've done this. You put on 80 sandpaper and hold it in one spot and just press on it, and it'll bore a hole a quarter of an inch deep. I mean, it moves wood. So right after I first got it, I probably had it about 8 months, and my power shut off while I was running it, and I was like, shoot. So I set it down, went over, flipped the breaker back on, but I forgot to. And when that baby cranks on, I mean, it's hooked up to a vacuum, so it sucks the sawdust off for you, puts it in a nice little bag. But when I flipped the switch, it jumped off my workbench and fell on the floor. So I was without the sander for a week. Thankfully, Festool, you put it in a box. They sent UPS to come pick it up. Then they delivered it back to me. But while it wasn't working, I went back to my old little DeWalt palm sander. I'm like, oh, man. I can't use this thing. I just literally for a week I stacked everything that I needed to sand. I just stacked it because this little DeWalt sander, which I used exclusively for over a year when I started my business, this little guy. And I just, after that, it was, I'm not using that thing. I let the boys use that one. It builds character. Yeah. But some of you guys know what I'm talking about. If you've ever rented like a piece of equipment, like a mini excavator, you know, Levi's smiling real big. Oh, a sermon I can relate to. Johnny knows this, you know, Matt. It's like renting a mini excavator and turning it in too early, and then you realize you still got 6 feet to dig. And you got to do it by hand. I love the old books, 1800s. You know, you always think, oh, I'd like to live back then, until you realize, no, they really did work all the time. And I thought, imagine bringing one of those guys forward into our current culture, and they would
see how easy we have it, and then putting them back there, how disruptive that would be. Matter of fact, you guys met Brad and Gina Shaw, missionaries to Peru. They live in a very, very remote village. And one missionary came to visit and actually took one of the young girls with her parents' blessing. And Brad strongly counseled against this, but he brought her back to the United States and then took her to Disney World and took her around and then brought her back and plopped her back in her culture. It just really wasn't helpful. And a spirit of just kind of discontent, you know. So in many of these cases, what I'm saying is before we didn't know how good things could be, we didn't realize how much we were really suffering, right? So you think about these people in the 1800s, they didn't know any different. They just worked dusk till dawn. It just was the way of life. Everybody did the same thing. They didn't know unless they come out of that culture and then get a perspective of how different it could be, true? See, before we didn't even know we're suffering. Now it's like, oh man, this is way harder than it needs to be. Just getting that mini and just dig this ditch in 3 minutes. You know, here we're going to spend 6 hours digging this little section. Something's wrong with this picture, right? Well, that's actually similar to what's going on in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans, Paul has been describing the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He's building an argument through the book. And he continues in chapter 8 to build on these fundamentals. In some ways, he crescendos in Romans chapter 7 with this, if you remember, the things I don't want to do, I do. Things I should be doing, I'm not doing. Who's going to save me? He's kind of climbing these stairs and he says, oh, you know who's going to save me? It's Christ and Christ alone. The very things I want to be doing, I'm not doing. The very things I should be doing, I'm not. I shouldn't be doing some things. I keep doing those things. I need a Savior. Who is that going to be? It's Christ. Comes to this powerful conclusion. And then in Romans chapter 8, he assures the Christians, us, that life in Christ, there's absolutely no condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he assures us that Christ meets the requirements of the law. He completely fulfills every piece of the law because nobody else could. And in so doing, in so fulfilling the law, he makes it completely unnecessary for us to have to fill the law. And so now we don't have to live up in the law because Christ did it. He fulfilled it. He reached that goal on our behalf. And so the only thing we're left to do is to live in grace in the Spirit. And so therefore the Christian is not obligated to the law, but to live free in grace with the Spirit. Romans 8:4. And then the Christian walking in the Spirit of God is a child of God. We are His children. Given that reality, there's no condemnation. Christ met all the requirements of the law. We now live in a spirit of grace. And as we walk in the Spirit, we're children of God. And our spirits cry to His Spirit, Abba, Father. You're my Father. You're my Dad. And as a child, the Christian is then an heir to the inheritance from God purchased from Christ. As an adopted son, we get full rights to the whole inheritance, the whole thing, the whole kingdom, all of it. We get it. See, this is the reality for the Christian in Christ. Fully, absolutely done. I know it's a bad comparison, but that's the festool sander. It's the reality. What Paul has been doing, he's been describing for us this life in Christ, how powerful it is. But yet at the same time, the reality of the perfect sheds light on the less than perfect. how good we could have it or do have it doesn't match the reality that we live in. You following me? In other words, we're looking at the perfection of what Paul has been building on. He's telling us all that we have in Christ. But our current experience then, in light of that, is harder than it needs to be. It's like, oh my gosh, that's awesome, but I don't live there. That's not true for me yet. That's not my experience. Life is hard, and then it gets harder. There's periods of joy, and it's awesome, but it always seems to go away. I want it to last. The good times, I want to last a lot longer than they do. So what do? We groan. We wait until this is true. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17, towards the end. He's talking about in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. This is the part I was telling you about. We're heirs to the whole kingdom. And then it says this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? To suffer with him? We don't need to be crucified. He took care of that part for us. Is this just the whole thing about suffering as a Christian? What's this mean? Well, I think we find it out through the rest of the passage. Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What's he saying? He's saying this, when we realize all that we have in Christ, just like Christ, when he walked the earth and he thought, this is broken. This isn't what my Father intended. This isn't what it's supposed to be. This is harder than it needs to be. And he had that perfect perspective. True? He knew the gap between he came from heaven, from the Father's side. Then he comes to earth and he's like, the fellowship is broken. I'm going to repair that. But this isn't what it's supposed to be. This is broken. See, it's when we realize that that's true, that we suffer with Christ. We bear up under the burden of this broken world that doesn't work, that it's lacking, it's not completely satisfying, it's missing something, it's harder than it needs to be. That's part of our suffering. This is our current experience. This is harder than it needs to be. This is not what it's supposed to be like. Something is wrong. In verse 20, Paul continues, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. See, we're groaning. We're waiting. We're waiting this adoption. We've experienced the reality of what it could be in Christ, but it's not there yet. And not only is creation groaning, but verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters. They were groaning. See, we've been awakened. We've been made alive by God to things we never knew as an unbeliever could exist. It couldn't. We don't think it could be this possibly good. And God has awakened us. And yet, even in that awakening, even in using these new power tools, we realize, wow, the old ones just have no, I'm not even going to use those anymore. we know the difference between right and wrong. We're actually capable of resisting wrong and choosing right. We can actually choose to do things that God says, I'm pleased with that. Can you believe that? Because Christ fulfilled the law completely, even in our best efforts, I know this is true for me experientially, but also because of the word, even in my best efforts, my good works are always tainted with a hint of selfishness, always. I don't have a pure motive in my body. I don't. I don't think you do either. But in spite of that, God still looks at our best intentions, our efforts, because of Christ. He eradicates all of our selfish motives, and he still says, I'm pleased with that. That's good news. See, we have the power to live above evil. And yet, we still experience the reality of a world gone wrong. We still live in the tension that living here is harder than it needs to be. That something's still not right. It's even though I've got this, I can rise above. Christ still determines me effective and righteous. And he says, that's good. I'm pleased with that. Something is still wrong. Some people have coined this the already not yet condition. We're already determined righteous. We're already living there. We're already experiencing the goodness of the kingdom, but not quite. Not totally. So, how do we live in this already not yet? How do we live in this place where we experience joy and yet we still groan? We're still waiting. Well, I think Paul addresses that. And I want to speak in particular to moms today, but there's definitely application for all of us. This is not a far jump. If, as one of your shepherds, pastors, if you will, if I could give the moms a Mother's Day gift today, it would be this reality that I would hope in times of difficulty would come back to you and wash over your soul and just be really refreshing to you. That would be my hope for you. That would be my gift to you, moms, today, as your pastor, as a shepherd. I watch Mary, you know, reading the word and praying and striving to be a good mom, to be a great mom, yet not getting the distance or seeing the success that she hopes. And I think that's true of all the moms, right? It's I'm working at it, and yet regularly feel like I'm not quite reaching it. Would that be accurate, moms? It's awesome. This mom thing, I observe, is awesome when it's going right, and it's really hard when it's not. True? I was thinking about this more today, but you think about marriage, this Ephesians reality about one flesh, and then family, and you bring children in, and children is an opportunity for parents, for us to grow in our sanctification, right? It truly is this opportunity to be sacrificial in our love, giving up even when we don't feel like it for long periods of time. I mean, you know, before kids, I had to do hard things. But when you have kids, you got to do hard things for long periods of time because you love and you care and you want to. But this reality of marriage and family and children and self-sacrificing, I think second to the church, because it's what the Bible lays out, that the church is the primary example, the primary reality that reflects the Trinity, the Godhead. But second to the church, that family is the closest thing that we will get to community, living, and heaven. Does that make sense? Agree? I think the temptation then for us is, how do we take something so wonderful and not make too much of it? Right? Christian family is amazing, but it can't bear the weight of our hope. Right? It's not something that we can put our hope on. Because if we put our hope on Christian family, it'll break. It can't. It's a good thing. It's awesome. But it can't bear the weight of our hope. Only Christ can bear the weight of our hope. But I think this is what makes mothering one of the hardest jobs on the planet. Because it's this unique combination of heavenly principles experienced. In other words, community, love, self-sacrifice, giving of myself for someone else, for the glory of something bigger than me. This is the reality of mom. This is heavenly principles experienced. And then these desires and expectations that combine in this relational interactions of family and then love and community. And then you bundle in with all of that these standards that I can never seem either mine or imposed by culture, that I can never really feel like I'm doing enough. That makes mothering super hard. Does that capture it, moms? Think? Just some examples of mothering and narratives in the Bible, right? Starting from the beginning, Eve, she knew the joy of being the mother of all people, and yet the pain of fighting adult jealous children and grieved with one son literally taking the life of one of her other sons. Can you imagine? We distance ourselves from that, but could you imagine having children and one of your sons kills another? How hard that would be. Groans. Sarah, along with Abram, knew the joy of being chosen with her husband and yet laughed at God when he initiated the fulfillment of his promise. She questioned him, really? Now? At this age? And even so, God puts her name in the book of Hebrews as an example of faith. And then there's Rebecca. She experienced the difficulties of parenting, even dealing with the profound failure as a parent. I mean, you remember Rebecca favored her son? Remember this, Jacob? She dresses him up. She deceives her husband to get what she thinks her son really needs. And yet, even in the midst of her sinful choices, God still does exactly what he intends to do with Jacob. Still, his plan still works. Even in the face of his mother's sinful choices, yet hoping for I'm sure she felt like she had really good intentions. Still, God's plan goes through. Then there's Jochebed. Many of you don't know that name, but Moses' mother. Can you imagine your child being threatened, the life of your child, and then putting that baby in a basket and pushing it out into a river, hoping that it gets picked up? This is groaning. This is not perfect. This is, I live unless something is profoundly broken. Something is wrong. Or even Mary. I mean, we think about Mary's life. She questioned God's plans for her son. She was confused. I would imagine she's confused by the fact that he didn't quite fit in with the religious elite. Why is he not fitting in? Why are they having such trouble with him? She was confused by his ministry and the intensity of it. She's telling his brother, hey, go get him. He's making a scene. This is getting completely out of hand. We got to tone him down a little bit. So here's the mother of Jesus who didn't even really get her son's ministry. And then she watches him be crucified. See, the reality of our experience in this world is that hardships are experienced by the best of moms with the best of intentions. It's not just true for moms, but it's true for all of us, right? So, what do we do? We know the experience of the reality of Christ where we just walk through a bunch of narratives. Since the beginning of time, moms, all of us have been wrestling with this reality that there's something broken. There's something broken not just inside of me, but there's stuff broken outside of here. And I live in this tension that God exists, He's working, He's building His kingdom, and yet there's a gap. It's not finished. It's not complete. He's not finishing His work yet. So what do? We groan. And we wait and we hope, Paul says. We groan because there's something wrong. Because stuff isn't the way it's supposed to be. But we wait for the adoption into the ultimate family with a perfect father. That's what we're looking for. Paul says that. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for what? For our adoption. Into what? Into a perfect family. And we hope. We hope in that what God has said is true and that it will be true. Look at verse 24. For in this we hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Moms, as well as the rest of our church, when we have a really tough day, we're struggling with the reality of what's going on and the brokenness that seems to be all around us and within us. My prayer is that this passage comes back to us and we'll know that from the beginning, from Eve on, we're groaning. It's the way it's going to be. That groaning is a normal part of life. It's what we do. We do have joy for sure, but we also groan and we wait and we hope. When I was preparing and praying for you, my hope was that kind of the thought that I had in my mind was sometime here in the next few weeks, there's going to be a mom and she is going to feel like she has completely blown it. She's going to feel like she's not measured up. She's going to feel like she hasn't been doing enough. And my hope is that in the midst of that difficulty and wondering if she's even maybe even a believer, that she would sit there and go, you know what? This is part of life. We've grown. It's not what it's supposed to be. And that's okay because every woman in Scripture we see has groaned in much of the same way. And I can take hope in the reality that it's not completely finished yet, and that's just the way it is. But I'm also going to wait. I'm waiting because one day my father will sit at the head of the table and everything's going to be okay. It'll be done. And I'm hoping in the adoption into his perfect family. And he will resurrect even my best intentions that went bad. He will resurrect them and take joy in them. It's pretty awesome. And that's my prayer, that this reality washes over you. And this is the exciting part, because Paul doesn't just say, groan, wait, hope. He says, while you're groaning, while you're waiting, and while you're hoping, God is doing something else too. So I want to take a quick look through this passage and see, while we're groaning, waiting, and hoping, God is at work. First, we know just through the whole context of the passage and what Paul has been leading up to, that he's actually given us his Spirit, that he's awakened us to himself. Like I said, verse 15 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So while we're groaning and waiting and hoping, what has the Father done? We have received it. He's given to us a gift of his Spirit, by which we know who our Father is. That's a great gift. Our Father is at work, and what's he doing? He's giving, and he's given us as believers his Spirit. What else is happening? Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. While we're groaning and waiting and hoping, the Spirit is helping. This is awesome. If you're following what I'm saying, if I'm doing an okay job, we've walked through this. Paul says, verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed." He's talking about creation groaning and us groaning. And while we're groaning, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That we're not just left alone to groan. This isn't this miserable sermon about, oh, great, thanks, Rob, for the encouragement on Mother's Day. We're groaning, right? But it's just the reality, true? And at least as I've watched and observed and been not just part of in my own family, but also the moms at co-op and homeschooling, they're tired. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of joy. There's a lot of happiness. There's a lot of shepherding. I understand that. But I think ultimately, that is the gift in of itself in mothering, all the good parts. But my hope is that when those things go wrong and that there's struggle and difficulty, that you would take hope with this passage. And that even in the difficult times, that God is at work. He's given you his Spirit, and he's helping you in your weakness. Even in the midst of your good intentions and your flesh propensities, the Spirit is helping you. Even when Rebecca was trying to malign and manipulate and make all this stuff happen, the Spirit is still compensating for her weaknesses. And then in verse 27, not only is he helping us in our weaknesses, but he's also, verse 27, "And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So the Spirit is interceding for us. See, he knows the mind of God, he knows what the will of God is, and he's asking, he's interceding that we would actually work out the will of God in our lives. Moms, think about this. When you are struggling with sin that you don't even know you have, Because none of us knows exactly what we're going to look like when we're finished in Christ. True? Given our particular personalities, propensities, gifts, abilities. When we're finished, we have no idea what that looks like. But the Spirit does. He knows what it looks like for us to be completely and utterly finished in Jesus. True? Does that make sense? He knows what we look like renewed in heaven. He has that balcony perspective. He can see that finished work. We can't. And he knows exactly what to pray to get us from where we are to where that's more and more true for us. Isn't that awesome? And when you don't even know what your weaknesses are, the Spirit is interceding for you on your behalf, and he's helping you, interceding before the Father, saying, Father, take her, take him from where she is to where you want her to be. He's interceding for us. He helps us in our weaknesses, and he intercedes. One of the ways he does that is he intercedes for us. So he gives us his Spirit. He's helping us. He's interceding for us. Verse 28 and 29. These are very popular verses. But this is what God is doing. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, God is working, church. He's making every circumstance serve his sovereign purpose in our lives. He is going to remake us and get us ready for life forever with him. That's what he's doing. And nothing will thwart his ultimate plan for our redemption. We are going to become more and more like who Jesus saved us to be. We're going to do that. Why? Because God is at work making sure that that is going to happen. That's the good in all things work for the good. It's not just, well, God makes every circumstance turn out all right. You had some bad parenting habits. Well, God's going to make those kind of go away. No, that's not necessarily true. But what he is going to do is he is going to conform you into the image of his son. That's the good. He's not going to change our circumstances. We tend to think that he's, you know, the good means he's going to make our circumstances better. No, that's not what the good in the passage. The good is conformity to who we are created to be in Christ. And while we're groaning and waiting and hoping, God is working out even our weaknesses, even our poor choices, even our difficulties. He's going to work all those things to do good unto us. Isn't that awesome? So back to our illustration. My hope that in a couple of weeks when there's a mom that's discouraged and she's sitting there thinking how bad she's blown it, that she will recall this passage and say, even my mistakes that I've made, and I can see them clearly, even my sin, even the things that I chose to do willfully, even the things that I chose to do not willfully, that they were sins of omission. I didn't necessarily see it, but I did it. I'm so burdened by that. Even those things God is going to use to make me into the image of Jesus. I just think that's so much hope, true? Because here's what I think the tendency to do is, moms. The hope is to, well, my greatest assurance is everything kind of, the circumstances working out. Or my greatest assurance is my faults going away or overcoming bad habits. Or my greatest assurance is not to get myself stuck again, and I'm not going to make that mistake again. And that we put our hope in those things, and it's no hope at all. Because the minute we turn and we do it again, we get more discouraged and more discouraged and more burdened and more burdened. True? And the good news about this passage is while we're groaning and while we're waiting, God is at work, And he is making all these things serve his sovereign purposes and to do good unto us. So God has given us his Spirit. He's helping us. He's interceding for us. He is making all things work out for our good. And this one I've never seen before in my study of the passage. Look at verse 31. Paul is saying, look at all these amazing things. And it causes him to ask a question. What then shall we say to all these things? In other words, what should we say to all this good news? How can we respond to the goodness of what these things mean for us? And then he says this, if God is for us, which is a rhetorical question, because what he's saying is, God is for us. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? And here's a great truth. Here's this pinnacle of the thought. God is for us. Isn't this awesome? He's about himself. We're not his purpose. God is about himself and his glory. But he is for us. That's powerful. Because the point that Paul is getting across here is that our greatest assurance is not in everything our circumstances working out better. Our greatest assurance is not in our ability to overcome ourselves. Our greatest assurance is not in our ability to do the things we need to do. Our greatest assurance is not that you'll be a Proverbs 31 woman. It isn't. Your greatest assurance is that while you're waiting and hoping that God is working on your behalf. That's our greatest assurance. Our greatest assurance is this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also glorify. That's good news. Even in the midst of groaning, and we will groan, God is still at work. He will, if he justified you, which he did, he will glorify you. What does that mean? He will make you like Jesus. He will put your attributes on display. He will glorify us. He will make us like his Son. He's given us his Spirit. He's helping us in our weaknesses. He's interceding for us. He is working all things, and he's for us. Father, this is really good news. It's good news for moms who live under this burden of great responsibility, and I think culturally a lot of high expectations, regularly experiencing shortcomings, and the temptation to be so discouraged of spirit. So Lord, I just pray that you would pour out these realities on their hearts. And Lord, for all of us, this is true. That we would continue to own these truths as belonging to us, because they do, as Paul is charging us. So may we allow your Spirit to run these words deep into our hearts. Amen.